Reading from the Gospel of John, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side and has made him known." It's the word of God.
Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we know that in a room like this, at a time like this, many of us have different visions and understandings and experience with Jesus, your Son. Some of us are troubled this morning. Some of us are excited. Some are confused and others ignorant of who you are. And we pray that as we spend some time reading your word, that through your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the incarnate Son of God. This we pray earnestly for one another in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. They say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. They say beauty is subjective, and it varies from person to person. You may love the down-home American feel of country music. You may feel drawn in by its heartfelt lyrics and the storylines of struggle and triumph, the twangy and soulful, soaring songs. You see its beauty, some of you. But it's entirely possible that the person sitting next to you is unmoved by that beauty. They don't get it. They see beauty when they hear the Confutatis in Mozart's Requiem with its angry, aggressive 30-second notes played by 40 violins in unison. That's beautiful. It might be nearly impossible for either of you to imagine that somehow that sound, the other sound, sends shivers down your spine. It gives you chills and it makes you tear up. You're so moved that the beauty of the music takes your breath away. They say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You might be drawn to mid-century modern architecture, while someone else may prefer neoclassical structures with its symmetry and ornate details. One person is filled with awe and wonder at the icy beauty and austerity of Iceland. Someone else may feel a pull towards the awe-inspiring, multicolored Grand Canyon carved out of rock by the Colorado River. Earlier this week, our very own Hank Ottens gave me a miniature class on the glory of mushrooms. Not the hallucinogenic kind. He showed me the glories of mushrooms, glories I had never seen or paid attention to, but he waxed eloquently for quite some time, I might add, about the above-ground fruiting bodies with its mycorrhizal magic, its underground network, its vibrant palette of colors, its intricate textures, its unconventional shapes and ephemeral delights. It sounds like Hank, doesn't it? Now, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I love it when someone has discovered something they find gloriously beautiful. They have to share it. They can't help it. They are bubbling over with delight and wonder at the discovery of it. They have to tell you about it. You know this is true, because every time you've been around a grandparent, whether you want to or not, they will show you a picture of their first grandchild. They just can't help themselves. Somehow, the enjoyment is not complete until it becomes a shared enjoyment, until it's been shared, until it has been recommended. We will not rest until others see the beauty too. I remember many years ago how a tobacconist tried to evangelize my mother, who is a lifelong non-smoker, and how this tobacconist tried to convince my non-smoking mother of the beauty, craftsmanship, and tradition of a hand-rolled Cuban cigar. He waxed eloquently about sun-kissed leaves and aromatic transformations and fermentation magic and the masterful mixology of filler and binder and wrapper leaves with no less than 200 individual people touching what will eventually become this micro-marvel of combustible delight. His presentation was so compelling and so wildly interesting, I was certain she was going to light one up. Beauty in the eye of the beholder. This seems to be what prompts the Apostle John to write his gospel. Yesterday morning we read John 1. I want you to turn there again. I want to refresh your memory, or if you were not there. In John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, we read, "There was a man sent from God, his name was John. And as he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." See, John has seen the light. John is a witness. He has come to bear witness about Jesus. He's not there to draw attention to himself. He wants you to see Jesus. He wants you to see what he has seen. He wants you to see it so clearly because he knows that once you see it the way he has seen him, you cannot unsee it. And so 21 breathtaking chapters of the glories of Jesus, he writes so that you see it too. Look in verse 14 at what he has seen. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John has seen it. He's seen it with his own eyes. Christ is glorious because he is the only one who reveals the exact nature of God. Without Christ, we would have never known anything truly about God, because God is invisible. John says, no one has ever seen God until we saw him in the person of Jesus. We would not have ever seen God at any other time if it hadn't been for Jesus. John is an eyewitness. Elsewhere, he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, The life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was from the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. See, John has seen it with his own two eyes, that this Jesus, this one born in Bethlehem, is full of glory. And he wants you to see it too, because he knows that once you see it, your life will never be the same. You will be filled with joy forever, with joy inexpressible. This is why John is so adamant. I want to draw your attention to how John's gospel begins and how it ends. Look in verse 10. Chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John knows not everyone sees the glory of God in Jesus. John knows that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. He understands that not everybody sees it, not everybody gets it. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But he's writing in the hopes that you will see and that you will believe, and then God grants you the right to become a child of God. John wants you to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior of the world, the Messiah of God. This is what he wants you to see. This is how he begins his gospel. And while you have your Bibles open, I want to draw your attention to how he finishes his gospel. Turn very quickly to the end, to John chapter 21, or chapter 20, verse 31. Near the end. John chapter 20, verse 31, and he said, "These things are written, this gospel is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you realize that in this very moment, those words have the potential to change your life in an instant forever? John is saying, after 21 chapters, if it wasn't already clear enough, if I haven't already told you enough stories, if you haven't already seen all his works and all his miracles, I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. John wants you to know that Jesus was not just a great teacher. Sure, his wisdom has stood the test of time. Millions and millions of people want their children to be exposed to the moral framework and ethical brilliance of this great teacher, because they will be better people on account of it, sure. But that's not what John wants you to see. When others look at Jesus, they see a revolutionary leader who questioned the status quo and who turned the world upside down. It's all true enough, but that's not what John wants you to see. When others look at Jesus, they see a prophet, a legendary founder of one of the great world religions, and he is to be treated with the utmost respect and reverence. True enough, but that is not what John wants you to see. He wants you to see the glory of the incarnate Son of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see it? Do you see it? If you look in the next verse there, John shows us that the same glory that overwhelmed the ancient worshipers in the ancient tabernacle. Remember that old tent of meeting in the book of Exodus, filled with the presence of God? This is from Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That tent of meeting, that tabernacle, that desert cathedral was so filled with the magnificence and the resplendent glory of God. It was so thick with the Shekinah glory of God that Moses could not go in. It was too much. It was too thick. The glory was too heavy. It was so palpable. Moses could physically not enter it because the glory took up all the space. And John says now, in the first chapter of his gospel, that same glory, that same radiance, the bright shining face of the presence of God, that's what we see in Jesus. Because he uses that same language. He says, the glory of God, the same manifestation of the brilliance of God, he says, tabernacled among us. The glory of God pitched a tent in the neighborhood. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father. This last month, the internet has been all ablaze with chatter about the conversion of Ayaan Hirsi Ali to Christianity. Ayaan Hirsi Ali is a Somali-born Dutch-American activist and author and former politician, born in 1969 in Mogadishu, Somalia. She grew up in a very strict Muslim family. And Hirsi Ali gained international attention in the early 2000s for her collaboration with Dutch filmmaker Theo van Gogh on the short film Submission, which criticized the treatment of women in Islam. Van Gogh was assassinated by an Islamist extremist in 2004, and a letter threatening Hirsi Ali was pinned to his dead body. Eventually, Ayaan Hirsi Ali left Dutch politics and moved to the United States, initially in hiding because she had a fatwa on her life. And in 2005, she was named one of the 100 most influential people in the world by Time magazine. After some brutal experiences growing up, and after 9/11, and after Theo's murder, she grew out of Islam, and she became an avowed atheist, even befriending the famous atheists Christopher Hutchins and Richard Dawkins. But Hirsi Ali discovered a 1927 lecture by philosopher Bertrand Russell entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And as an atheist, she began to read it, looking for confirmation of her newfound convictions. But she writes, it did not cross my mind as I read it that one day, nearly a century after Bertrand Russell delivered this lecture to the South London branch of the National Secular Society, that I would be compelled to write an essay with precisely the opposite title. And her article is entitled, Why I Am Now a Christian. The article you can read online was spread like wildfire on the interwebs. And now, for any number of political and philosophical and sociological reasons, she says that she no longer considers herself a Muslim apostate, nor just a lapsed atheist, but a Christian. And she says, I still have a great deal to learn. I discover a little more at church each Sunday. Well, and that's the best summary, isn't it, of why we gather every week. She discovers a little bit more every week, every Lord's Day, because the living God continues to reveal his glory to you one little bit at a time. She explains in one sentence what we do here at church, week after week, that we don't necessarily grasp it all, understand it all, but that we, through faith, begin to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus. I'll never forget 37 years ago that the glory of Jesus became massively real to me. I know exactly where I was. I know where I was sitting. I know what went through my mind. Do you remember the first time you saw him? Do you remember the first time the penny dropped? Do you remember what it was like? Maybe that's not happened to you yet. Maybe you haven't seen it yet. Maybe you have not yet seen the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And maybe you wonder how it all works. It's kind of wild when you think about it that somehow someone who lived 2,000 years ago, born in this little town of Bethlehem, could still one day capture the attention and passion and interest and curiosity of people like you and I without ever having it grow old or tired or weary. Later on in the Gospel of John, he explains how this works. There we see that the glory of Jesus is not just a subjective reality. It is not just beauty in the eye of the beholder. He says it is the objective reality at the foundation of the universe. The way you come to see it is through his Spirit, the Spirit of God bearing witness to the glory of Jesus. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "He, God, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That's what Jesus says of the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and he gives it to you and he shows it to you. That's the way it works. I can't quite explain it, but it's happening even now through the words of a mere mortal. In the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of one to another, Jesus takes these words and the Holy Spirit baptizes the imagination, opens the eyes, and makes you see all of a sudden that he is not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not just the figment of the religious imagination of people who need a crutch in religion, but the Spirit opens your eyes to see. And once you see him, you can never unsee it. Once you see it, you know. Once you see it, you believe that he indeed is the one of whom the prophets have spoken. I wonder if you see it this morning. God has sent his Son into the world to save you, to rescue you, to heal you, to forgive you. He has sent his Son into the world to come bring his kingdom in a world of darkness. That's why he came. And you no longer have to walk in darkness, but can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's for you. And then in a stroke of genius in John chapter 27, it's almost too good to believe, almost too good to be true. Jesus says to his disciples, "And the glory that you, Father in heaven, gave me, I give to them." Jesus says that in a prayer for all those who believe, for you and for me, that you can receive, that you can have upon you, that you can live in the presence of, that you can embody and participate in the bright shining of the glory of God. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. We heard it sung already, the summons from the very beginning of the sounds of the organ this morning. Joy to the world, the Savior has come. Do you see him? I want you to see him through the power of the Spirit. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let's pray.